الله أكبر الله أكبر.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Center at New York University podcast, coming to you straight from the heart of New York City. We're building an amazing Muslim community here at ICNYU, where everyone is welcomed and respected no matter where you're from or where you're at. This is the place to be. So open your ears and your heart and come along with us on another life-changing journey. Bismillah.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين صلى الله عليك يا سيدي يا مولاي يا رسول الله وعلى أهل بيتك المذنومين صلى الله عليك يا سيدي يا مولاي يا أبا عبد الله يا رحمة الله الواسعة ويا باب نجاة الأمة يا غريب يا مظلوم يا أدشان كربلا ما خاب من تمسك بكم والعمن من لجأ إليكم سادتي يا ليتنا كنا معكم فنفوز والله فوزا عظيما. قال الله العظيم في محكم كتابه الكريم وقوله الحق والأصدق القائلين أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يا أيها الناس إنا خلقناكم من ذكر وأنثى وجعلناكم شعوبا وقبائل لتعرفوا إن أكرمكم عند الله أتقاكم إن الله عليم خبير. آمنا بالله صدق الله العلي العظيم وصلوات على محمد وآل محمد. Islamic tradition, like we know, emphasizes an important principle known as social pluralism, the ability to engage with others regardless of what background, what culture, what ethnicity that we come from. And numerous strides were made by the Messenger of God, alayhi salatu wasalam, in his early days in the holy city of Mecca, as well as after the migration in the early Muslim community in Medina, to eradicate all forms of racism, to eradicate all forms of discrimination, particularly in a community that was embedded with all of their hierarchies and class systems. And for those of us who may have studied pre-Islamic Arabia, we realize just how vital that was in the pre-Muslim world. The Prophet of God, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, made numerous strides from the very first day of his mission and even prior to that, toward eradicating all of these realities, such that there's a preservation of one unique culture and one unique identity, an identity of someone who believes in God, who believes and submits in the prophethood of the Messenger of God, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. But at the same time, like we know, there is still room for culture, there's still room for expression, there's still room for us to engage and be who we are. And in that famous hadith of the Imam alayhi salatu wasalam, which he mentioned briefly yesterday, he states, "النَّاسُ سِنْفَانْ أَمَّا أَخٌ لَكَ فِي الدِّينِ أَوْ نَذِيرٌ لَكَ فِي الْخَلْقِ." That people are of two types. They are either your brother in faith, or they are your equal in humanity. When Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam utters these words in that famous letter that he writes to Malik al-Ashtar, who was set to become the governor of Egypt before he was poisoned by Muawiyah and was killed, Malik al-Ashtar was told by Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib to create an environment whereby anyone who comes from any background, regardless of what spectrum of faith that they might be on, they have an opportunity to grow, and they have an opportunity to learn, and they have an opportunity to be successful in their ultimate journey, which is to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which is why it's so important that we within ourselves seek toward doing our best to eradicating all of these barriers that we create, particularly when it comes toward religiosity and what might seem as religious, but in reality may be cultural. A lot of times someone, they see an individual who comes from a different cultural background, someone who perhaps is new to the religion of Islam or someone who was born into the religion of Islam. when they have a name that is seemingly non-Islamic, we all of a sudden assume certain things about them. And this is incredibly problematic, again, and goes completely in opposition toward the teachings of the Prophet and his family, alayhi salam. I'll give you one example. Last night, we mentioned this famous companion of Imam al-Baqir and Imam al-Sadiq, a man by the name of Zurara ibn A'yun. And I mentioned that Zurara is the cream of the crop when it comes to the narrators of the hadith of the Prophet and his family. In traditions from the latter Imams, they would state, if it were not for Zurara, the religion of Muhammad would not exist because of how precise that he was in his narrating of hadith of the Imams, which stemmed from the Prophet ﷺ. Zurara wasn't born Muslim. Zurara was a Christian who then converted to the religion of Islam, who then became amongst the most prominent and unique followers of Al-Baqir and As-Sadiq ﷺ. To the extent that people would mock Zurara, knowing that he was not born into a Muslim household, though his father was one who converted, and for generation after generation, they preserved the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, nonetheless, his name being unique toward that particular society was mocked. And we see numerous examples and instances where the Prophet and his family would seek again to eradicating the system of class and culture only when intruded upon religious practice and belief, and so on and so forth. Which is why, again, the Prophet and the Imams of Ahlul Bayt cultivate this environment where they encourage this notion of social plurality. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to it within the Holy Quran. إِنَّا خَلَقْنَاكُم مِّن ذَكَرٍ وَأُنْثَى وَجَعَلْنَاكُم شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلَ لِتَعَرَفُوا. This famous verse in the Holy Quran, which is mentioned in chapter 49, verse number 13, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses all of humanity. Ya ayyuhan nas, O humanity, O people, listen to what God has to say. Inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha. We created you into male and into female. Waja'alnakum shu'uban wa qaba'ila lita'arafu. We created you into different communities, into different tribes, into different ethnicities. You speak different languages. You have different skin colors. You have different experiences and baggage. You come from different parts of the world. You eat different types of food. You dress different types of garment. At the end of the day, there's a reason why we see the diversity that we see in the world. Not so that we argue, not so that we discriminate one another, not so that we segregate, لِتَعَرَفُ, so that we can learn about one another. And what's really, really important is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala utters a particular word and utilizes that word within the Holy Quran, like we know, it's not out of coincidence. There's a wisdom behind why God employs the words that he employs. And he states, لِتَعَرَفُ, which in the Arabic language comes from the root word arafa, which does not mean only to know with the mind, but means to know with the heart. الْإِيمَانْ مَعْرِفَتَهُ بِالْقَلْبِ. Meaning that through the diversity that we see in a room, in a family, in a community, in the world, in our experiences, in our places of work, in our classroom, whatever it might be, the idea is that we understand and that we know and that we learn about one another, not solely basic knowledge about that individual or about their background or about their culture, but really, again, we build a connection on the basis of heart. We build connection through another depth. And that's super vital and super important for our development and our growth as servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why and how? Through a recognition that my way of thinking and my way of practicing and my social identity that we spoke about a couple of days ago, and through my cultural practice, when I'm able to see the way that other people express their identity and the way that they express their culture and so on and so forth, it allows for me to realize just how small I am in this really big spectrum of life. And through understanding that, I'm able to humble myself. And what is this life and what is this world without once in a while reminding ourselves about humbling ourselves in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? We need to be reminded that the world doesn't revolve around us. And through an understanding of others and an appreciation of others and through learning about other people and other communities and other societies and other practices and so on and so forth, again, we're able to reach a unique depth into these hearts of ours, and we're able to fulfill a void of humility that allows for us to transcend and be who it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intended for us to be. And that brings me then to our discussion for this evening, insha'Allah ta'ala, whereby I want to take a look at cultural practices, particularly relative toward marriage, that are often found within our communities, and how many a times we allow for cultural practices to be a hindrance to a successful relationship in the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intended for one to be. And I want to reflect upon this particular idea in three different dimensions. First dimension, inshallah, is to define exactly what does culture mean within the religion of Islam. Secondly, where is there room for culture within religious practice? And thirdly and finally, to think about or to respond to some frequently asked questions upon or about or with regard to the interjection of culture into our marital practices. But before that, I know it's really hot in here, please forgive me. Let's recite one salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So firstly and foremostly, we begin with dimension number one. How exactly is culture defined in the first place? Culture itself as a word has various different definitions across various different disciplines, across various different academics. But nonetheless, a couple of days ago, we defined what it means to have a social identity. And many academics would define culture as the expression of one's social identity. We have different backgrounds. We have different communities that we find ourselves in. We find belonging in different gatherings depending on where we are, depending on how we are, depending on how we're feeling on any given particular day. Every single one of these social groups that we find ourselves in, they manifest a certain, specific, unique culture that stems from that social group that they come from. So for instance, when we talk about ethnicity as a social identity, a particular ethnicity has its unique culture to it. The language that it speaks, the food that it eats, the poetry that it reads, the music that it might listen to, and so on and so forth. All of these various forms of expression of one's identity is defined as culture. And when we go ahead and we take a look at us as individuals, we realize that we are also bound and many a time shackled by the cultures that we come from. And we assume that that's always the right way to do things. Not necessarily is that a bad thing at all, because again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us with this sense of diversity so that we're able to learn, and so that we're able to appreciate, and so that we're able to grow via these cultures and via these identities that we have. Some people like a particular type of food. Some people like a particular type of dress. That culture that you come from, you're not necessarily bound to it in any way. It's not intrinsically who you are, but that is the culture of a particular ethnicity. Whether or not you choose to subscribe to it as you get older, that's your total decision. But many of these sociologists who seek toward defining culture, they state that every single social identity has its own unique culture, and that a human being that does not have a culture to him or herself is not a human being fully. In other words, that we naturally like to express ourselves in different ways. We have our own type of style of talking. We have our own type of style of dress. We have our own type of style of doing things and routine and so on and so forth. And all of that could fall within this framework of culture. Everyone following what I'm saying? So that brings me then to dimension number two of the discussion, which is how we can understand culture through the lens of the religion of Islam. Within religious practice, and please follow this point because I think it's super important. Within religious practice, we have two different types of acts of worship. The first type of act of worship is that which has been clearly defined. In other words, acts of worship that are non-negotiable. Prayers, for instance. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has obligated for us to pray Fajr 2 rak'ah, Dhuhr and Asr 4, Maghrib 3, Isha 4. That's the way that it is. Someone says, I want to pray Fajr prayers 3 rak'ah. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? You can pray it. That's not Fajr prayers though. You got to pray it the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has defined for us. There's no room for negotiation. Again, because that is clearly defined within Islamic law. Similarly, fasting during the month of Ramadan. Someone fasts for 29, 30 days. It's the day of Eid. They say, I want to fast still. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's law says fasting on the day of Eid is forbidden. You say, no, I want to fast because I want to get closer to God. God doesn't want your worship on the day of Eid via fasting. He wants you to enjoy the day of Eid in prayers, in spending time with your family, because that's the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prescribed it. Someone says, I do not want to perform tawaf around the Holy Kaaba 7 times. I want to perform it 6.5 times. God says, I don't want your 6.5 times of performing tawaf around the Holy Kaaba. I want it only 7 times. Because again, that is the rule and the instruction that has been mandated by Allah Azza wa Jal. Take a look at the most famous villain in Quranic description or in human history is Iblis, Shaitan himself. Shaitan was known to be a worshipper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The only thing that he didn't like was the way that God prescribed to him the way that he wants him to worship. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I ask you all dwellers of paradise to submit toward Adam, to prostrate toward Adam. What does he say? خَلَقْتَنِي مِن نَارُ وَخَلَقْتَهُ مِن تِينَ. He says, no, I'm not going to prostrate toward him. I'll prostrate toward you, O Allah, but him, nah, I'm good. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I didn't ask your opinion. He says, I commanded you to prostrate toward Adam because that's the rule of Allah Azza wa Jalla. So we have certain laws where there's not much room for flexibility in this regard. They have been clearly defined and there's no room to negotiate the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Someone says, I like meditation or some meditative practice that helps me worship or helps me focus or helps me feel more connected to God. No worries. Engage in it. That's totally fine. But you cannot supplement that or eradicate prayers and say that this is my new prayer. You can supplement it to your prayer. That's fine. No worries. But at the end of the day, there are certain laws and guidelines that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created where there's no room again for this negotiation. Everyone following so far? Then we have a second set of law, whereby culture or society or communal understanding has defined what is acceptable and what is appropriate. Let me give you a couple of examples. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to be good to our neighbors. Right? In the Quran, through the hadith of the Prophet and his family, we are commanded to being good to our neighbors. What does it mean to be good to our neighbors? Every society, every community, every individual can define what it means to be good to your neighbor. Does this mean that every single day I can or I must go to my neighbor's home and tell them hello and give them a cup of coffee early in the morning? No. But back in the day, maybe in different, you know, historical contexts or in different communities or in different societies, right? Or maybe where many of our parents came from, it was really, really common for you to see your neighbor every single day, talk to them, give them food, they give food to you. Now we're lucky if we see our neighbor once in a year, or if we say hello to each other. At the end of the day, there's an obligation for us to being good to our neighbor, but culture, community, society defines what it means to being good to your neighbor. Good? Another example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to perform what is known as birr al-walidain. Two, demonstrate love and loyalty to our parents. But again, what does that mean? What does it mean for me to show love to my parents? In some cultures, you greet your parents by kissing them on the hand. In some cultures, you greet your parents by kissing them on the head. In some cultures, you greet your parents by not doing any of those things. In fact, one really, really unique cultural practice, for instance, is that in some parts of the Gulf, when they greet, and maybe for those of you who are from that part of the world, when I first saw it, I thought it was really unique, that when you want to embrace somebody, instead of hugging them or kissing them on the cheek like is common in many other parts of the Eastern world, they place their nose on the nose of the other individual. When I first saw it as a kid, I thought it was really, really funny, started laughing, you know? Then I realized that's their own cultural expression and show of love or show of care, right? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to show love to our parents, again, it's up to culture and community to define exactly what it means to show that love and to show that adoration. Good? Example number 3. Jihad. When we fight in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But seriously, back in the day, they would fight using these swords like we narrate the story of Karbala. I'm not saying that we should be going out and waging jihad on the streets of New York City for everyone who's watching and for whoever's watching the live stream at this given moment. But in the case that the imam of our time were to return, are we going to utilize those same weapons? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't define the techniques and the modes and the methodologies of, you know, just war theory as we define jihad. Rather, culture, society determines what is appropriate and what is acceptable. Another example, our grief or our demonstration of love for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam is a response toward a Quranic injunction where we are commanded to love the Prophet's family alayhi salam. قُلْ لَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ عَجْرًا إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَى. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the Prophet of God to respond to the people of Medina when they come to him and they say, Oh Rasulullah, how can we repay you for all of your preaching of the religion of Islam to us? You taught us law, you taught us what it means to know ourselves, you taught us who God is, you taught us how to pray, you taught us all of these things. How can we repay you? Can we give you money? Can we invite you over for food? Can we have you over for dinner? What can we do to repay you? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, to the Prophet of God, say when they ask you that question that the only thing that you want, O Muhammad, is that they love your family. We come here wearing these black clothes as a demonstration of grief, demonstrating to the Prophet of God and responding toward the Quranic command of us to love the family of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. Allahumma salli ala. But let's say, in some culture, they say, no, black is not a sign of grief. Black is a sign of happiness. White is a sign of grief. Okay. Their culture, their community, society has determined that their show of love or of grief for the tragedy of Imam Hussein is white. So they will wear white clothes when they come to the majlis of Imam Hussein. No problem. Because there's room again for this notion of flexibility. In some cultures, for instance, in South Asia, South Asian cultures, for instance, on the day of Ashura, what do people serve? What do they serve? They serve lentils, dal, right? They serve lentils. Why? Because it is a simple food that people distribute in days of grief and sadness when they lose a loved one. And on the day of Ashura, they often give and serve that food as a show of their love for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. In Iraq, for instance, what do they serve? They serve meat. Why? Because they say, out of our love and adoration for Imam al-Husayn, we're going to serve the most expensive food. Anyone do anything wrong? No. They're both demonstrating their love and their loyalty in the way that they chose. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Sharia has given room and flexibility for us to interpret things on the basis of our community and our culture, and given that room for us to understand and recognize that people in different communities and in different societies have different practices. At the end of the day, the objective is the objective. But for many aspects of law within the religion of Islam, again, there is this room. And that brings me then toward the third dimension of the discussion, and the most important, and perhaps the most lengthy. When it comes toward marital practices, almost every single day, including over the last 4 days of Muharram, and I know that many of you have emailed me, inshallah, I'll get back to you. Every single day over these last 4 days, and almost every single day in my life, I receive questions from people regarding cultural practices when it comes to marriage, or challenges that they're enduring while they're seeking to getting married, or challenges that they've had to endure after getting married. And I thought that this would be a good opportunity, being that it is Muharram, be it that this is when I get a prime audience to speak about these matters, for us to reflect upon some really problematic cultural practices that many times interject in the way that we define relationships. And let me just say this firstly and foremostly. Cultural practice essentially, or culture in general, is not a bad thing like we said before. It's encouraged. It's an opportunity to learn. It's an opportunity to grow. But at the end of the day, it's super important for us to maintain a sense of Islamic identity. And I know this sounds like super conservative or something like that, right? The way that we define, the way that we define conservative and liberal and all that kind of stuff. And that's not my intention. My intention is for us to truly seek to going back toward the legacy that was taught to us by the Prophet and his family, alayhim as-salam, so that we're able to grow spiritually, so that we're able to reach our ultimate objectives and goals in this dunya. And if there are hindrances and there are hurdles that prohibit us from reaching those goals, then at the end of the day, we need to talk about them and we need to tackle them and we need to at least bring some sort of knowledge to some of these obstacles and challenges. So let's talk about some of these very serious, I think, negative effects of culture on marriage. Firstly and foremostly, number one, and I'll try to do as many as I can, but we'll see how time permits. Really, I can write a book about this one. Number one, unfortunately, many people and many communities and many individuals and many families, they create a lot of drama when it comes to an individual who seeks to marry out of their race or out of their ethnicity. Consistently, it's a problem that is brought up. Someone comes to me and says, oh, Sheikh Fayaz, I'm trying to marry this guy, I'm trying to marry this girl, but for whatever reason, my parents are not accepting because they come from a different part of the world. What's the problem? What's the issue? I recognize that the majority of people in this room are of a younger demographic and are not the parents who may be dictating these things, but you can take this lecture and share with them or do whatever you can, and I'm happy to talk to them, I'm happy to converse with them, and I'm being totally honest. I know that I've talked to many of your parents before, believe it or not, about many of these issues. You'll be surprised. When you go ahead and take a look at the example of the Prophet and his family, alayhim as-salatu was-salam, like I mentioned before, they sought to eradicating all of the system of class that we often create within our communities. I'll give you one example. The example of Miqdad. Miqdad is one of the most prominent companions of the Prophet of God, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, who remained loyal to Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salam. One day, the Messenger of God, he sees Miqdad al-Kindi, he sees him crying. And he goes to him and he says, oh Miqdad, he said, what's the issue? Why are you upset? He says that I'm trying to get married, but every single day I get rejected by a different family. And the reason why is that I am not from the same tribe as them. Like we said, there was this class system that was created in the early Arabian Peninsula based on what tribe that you came from. The Messenger of God, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, immediately sought to eradicate this by marrying Miqdad a few months later to his own cousin, Du'aba bin Zubair, who was from Banu Hashim. Miqdad, coming from an entirely different tribe, the Prophet of God, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, sought to demonstrate to his community that if there's someone who has good values and who has good etiquette and who is of good standing, like, we should seek toward eradicating all of these silly and ridiculous practices on the basis of what culture someone comes from. Sometimes, of course, it's more convenient for an individual to marry someone who is of a similar culture. And if that's your preference, that's your preference. But if it's not your preference and there's a hindrance or there's a stigma around doing something that is different, then we need to be at the forefront of eradicating these practices because they don't contribute to a system of growth and they're certainly in opposition toward the teachings of the Prophet and his family, alayhim salam. A second sort of cultural practice which is particularly problematic and very unfortunate and very specific, unfortunately, at least in my experience, to Shi'i communities, is a conversation around a Sayyid marrying a non-Sayyid. Unfortunately, this is a reality that is so common and honestly so absurd. At the end of the day, there is a belief that if someone comes from the lineage of the Prophet of God, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they are unable to marry someone who does not come from the lineage of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, on the basis that my blood is superior to the blood of the one who is not from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Can you just imagine how absolutely absurd that sounds? Just think about it for a moment. We're talking about the best of examples and the best of creation, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and we think that that's the religion that he would preach. Just think about it for just a moment. Someone says, yeah, but it's obvious. Oh, it's obvious? Who is the daughter of the most perfect marriage in human history? What's the most perfect marriage in human history other than Ali to Fatima? Peace and blessings be upon them. Who's their daughter? Who we weep and we grieve during the course of these days. Zainab bint Ali ibn Abi Talib. She doesn't need introduction. She's the daughter of Ali and Fatima. She comes from the marriage of light to light. Who does she marry? She comes from the best of lineage. In other words, naturally her blood, if we want to utilize this language, is the most pure of blood. She's the granddaughter of the Messenger of God. She's the granddaughter of Khadija al-Kubra. She comes from the line of Ali and Fatima. She marries Abdullah ibn Ja'far, who is her cousin, undoubtedly. But do they compare in terms of the lineage that they come from? No. At the end of the day, when we talk and we utilize language like this, that I am of a better family lineage than you, so I can't marry you, where do we get that from? Where does this come from? This is absolutely forbidden. And to segregate and discriminate against somebody who comes to marry you or marry someone from your family, and to create this, again, system of hierarchy, doesn't make any sense and has no place in the religion of Islam. Number two. Number three, there is a significant emphasis these days on, this is going to be a little bit controversial, but hear what I'm saying for a second. There's a significant emphasis these days on completing one's education before they get married. I need to get my bachelor's degree, I need to get my master's degree, I need to get my PhD, I need to get my postdoc, I need to get my postdoc, right? I need to get a job, I need to get a house, I need to get a car. Once I do all of those things, then I'll get married, and I'm okay with that. In the hadith of the Prophet of God, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he states, مِنْ حَقَّ الْوَلَدْ عَلَىٰ وَالِدِهِ مِنْ حَقَّ الْوَالِدْ عَلَىٰ وَالِدِهِ, that from amongst the rights of the father to the child, the rights of the parent to the children, أَنْ يُحْسَنَ إِسْمُهُ وَأَنْ يُحْسَنَ تَعْلِيمُهُ وَأَنْ يُزَوِّجُهُ إِذَا بَلَغَ. The right of the parent over the child are three, according to the hadith of the Prophet عليه السلام. Number one, that the parents give the child a good name. Number two, that the parents give the child a good upbringing. And number three, that the parents help facilitate a child to get married. When we create all of these barriers, and we create, even for ourselves, all of these hindrances, and we blame it on my studies, and we blame it on money, and we blame it on all of these other intangibles, again, we're going against a guarantee that has been established within the whole Quran. What is the guarantee? Someone says, how do you expect me to get married? I don't have any money. I can't afford to. You can afford freaking $8 bubble tea. You can't afford to get married? What do you need to get married? What do you need to get married? How long does marriage take? How long does marriage take? Seriously. Marriage is a recitation of an aqdun nikah that takes a couple of seconds. Do you need a really, really big car? A fancy car? Do you really, really need a big house? Hear what I'm saying, my friends. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says within the whole Quran, إِنْ يَكُونُوا فُقَرَى يُغْنِهِمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ. If the reason why you don't get married is because you don't have money, God gives a guarantee within the whole Quran. إِنْ يَكُونُوا فُقَرَى, if you are poor, if you are faqir, إِنْ يَكُونُوا فُقَرَى يُغْنِهِمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant you wealth out of His own grace. Guaranteed. Guarantee. It's a promise from Allah azza wa jalla. So if someone says, I can't get married because I don't have enough money, or your parents say, you're not getting married because you don't have enough money, you don't respond to them this way. You tell them really, really nicely and politely. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that if we're poor, that He will grant us wealth. Test it. And for those of you who are married, you know. I'm not joking here. I'm not joking. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala works in the metaphysical and we work in the physical. So have that sense of conviction. Number four or five, wherever we're at, is a sense of extravagance when it comes to our weddings. Again, a really serious cultural practice. The marriage in and of itself has certain prerequisites. The permission of the guardian, a mahar that is to be paid, and the recitation of the aqdun nikah, which takes 1.5 minutes, at max. So what is that? Not that much. That's it. It can be done on Zoom. I did a million of them during COVID. You don't need it to be in a really, really expensive, if you want to, again, that's your choice. But if these are becoming prohibitive factors in facilitating a marriage, then at the end of the day, we realize again that we're going in opposition to that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has instructed for us. Number five, a stigma around those who have been divorced in the past. And you take a look at the best of examples, and that's the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The majority, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The majority of the wives of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam were divorcees, including Zainab bin Jahsh, which is mentioned within the whole Quran. Why do we have this stigma? Under what audacity do we have to speak about those who had a marriage that failed prior to? We don't know the circumstances. Why do we assume? And particularly, and I hear this all the time, particularly from guys, they say, it's probably the girl's fault and she's divorced and this is the case and I'm not interested in marrying her because I don't want that. This type of language is absurd. It goes against, again, the example in the sunnah of the best of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Where do we allow, again, for that sort of language to enter into the fold of our communities? It's almost embarrassing. It's almost embarrassing for me to have to say that. We need to be better. And we need to understand that people have their own baggage and people have their own experiences and we don't know what their experiences were. So to have compassion and to have care when we converse with other people and to be really, really, really careful with our language and our expressions on a day-to-day basis around a lot of these matters. Again, if we see the example of the Prophet and his family, alayhim as-salatu wasalam, they sought again toward completely removing this sort of rhetoric. But nonetheless, for whatever reason, it still maintains and it still remains. What does that say again then about where we are at? I want us to think kind of really deeply about a lot of these things. And where we have a whole host of other cultural sort of practices that are prohibitive in our growth in when it comes toward marriage. I'll give you a couple. There are dates across the Islamic calendar which people bring to me all the time, saying that my parents say we can't get married on this day because of this. My parents said we can't get married on this day because of this. And marriages, they get postponed for months and for weeks and for years. In our ahadith, we do have traditions that state that when the moon is closest to the sun, to the earth, which happens approximately 2.5 days, قَمَرْ فِي الْأَقْرَبْ الْمَكَانِ, and you could find this within sort of Islamic calendars and whatnot, for approximately 2.5 or 3 days within the Islamic lunar month, it is makruh to get married or to recite the nikah on those days. It's makruh, doesn't mean it's forbidden. Someone says that the only time when I can recite the nikah of me to my wife or my wife to my husband is during Muharram or Safar. And we're not going to do that because haram. It's not haram. I'm not saying we should go and get married on the day of Ashura. I'm not trying to say that. But when there are restrictive sort of patterns or there is an inability to facilitate, the most important thing is that you get the marriage done. And not postpone it because of a cultural practice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is encouraging this behavior. He's encouraging us to get married in the religion of Islam, in the prophetic practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Not to keep on postponing and postponing and postponing. And I realize that for people it's difficult. This conversation is difficult and it's challenging. And it's very, very problematic and very, you know, a whole host of obstacles for people to get married. And for those of you who are unable to or have been unsuccessful, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it easy for you. But I believe that the biggest reason why all of these prohibitive factors are present is because of so many of our cultures. And what can we do to start creating some language around that? Where you can start taking that back to your own families, to your own social circles. Have conversations around these things. Tell people, let's end all of this and make it easier for people to get married. It shouldn't be something that is prohibitive. It's meant to be something that is easy. So with that, if I could ask you to recite one salawat ala Muhammad one. There are many, many, many more that I was going to share. But for the interest of time, let me just say this last point. We need to make sure, again, that in addition to eradicating a lot of these negative cultural practices when it comes to marriage or its pursuit, that we're also engaging in conversations around the challenges that many people have and endure during the course of their marriage. There is this expectation amongst many people, and unfortunately amongst many traditional cultures, so to say, and dare I say amongst many men in the community, that when they get married to their wife, that their wife is meant to be their servant. And not only their servant, but also the servant of their parents. And this is incredibly, again, problematic and so absurd in contrast toward religious practice and religious belief. I'll give you one example. And this is not meant to be funny or sarcastic. This is a true example of something that happened a couple of years ago. There was an individual who came to me. And he had just gotten married some months earlier, or some maybe a year earlier. And I saw him in one of the masjids that I was speaking at. And I said, Salaamu Alaikum, Alaikum Salaam. How's it going? Good. I told him, like, how's married life? He said, oh man, Sheikh, you know, it's so stressful. So what are you talking about, bro? What's so stressful about it? So he said that, you know, it's been like close to a year now that I've been married to my wife, and she's always crying. I said, why is she always crying? Like, what are you doing to her that's making her cry all the time? He says, no, no, no. He said, it's not me, right? But she is always crying because she like really misses her parents. He's like, he lives over here in the United States. His parents in Pakistan. So I said, yeah, that's like a really difficult thing. Like, that's like, it's really, really challenging for her. So he's like, yeah, I know, but like, it became so difficult and so challenging that she would just be crying all the time, FaceTiming her mom. So I just decided to take out, I just decided to take her phone. And he literally literally goes into his pocket and picks up her phone. I was like, where is your wife right now? He's like, she's at home. And I was like, so you stopped her from talking to her mom? For what reason? He said, because I need to make her to, you know, a little bit tougher so that she's able to deal with life in this country away from her mom. I said, bro, where do you live? He says, yeah, I live in this area of this particular state. I don't want to say the state to, you know, New Jersey, by the way. And he's like, I live, you know, in this particular town. I was like, where do your parents live? Where does your mom live? He's like, oh yeah, my mom lives about 15 minutes away. I was like, how often do you see your mom? He's like, yeah, like every third or fourth day, she brings food. We go and hang out with my parents. I said, my brother, go home and give your phone, the phone back to your wife and get her a plane ticket and send her to Pakistan and let her go visit her mom. So he's like, no, no, no. He said, my parents told me not to do that. This is one anecdote or example of something that happened just really recent. But I can tell you about conversations like these that I have, again, almost on a weekly or monthly basis. Tragic, tragic. Where does this stuff come from? Where do we, like, again, like, get the audacity to treat other people like that, our own spouses? And then in addition to that, again, for me to make a really, really quick mention about an incredibly serious issue that continues to damage and plague our communities, and that is gender-based and sexual violence within our own households. Domestic violence and abuse is a common thread in our households and in our communities. Like many of you know, the Islamic Center here at NYU has tag-teamed with another organization known as Pillars of Peace, which myself, Imam Khalid, was here earlier, some members of our community, started some years ago to establish a domestic violence shelter housed in the Bronx that's going to support, inshallah, Muslim families, particularly women and children, survivors of sexual, gender, domestic-based violence. We need to be at the forefront of speaking about these issues, about donating to their causes, about making a difference in the lives of other people. During the pandemic, there were thousands of people, millions of people across the world who were at home and who were in the same home as those who were their abusers. They were unable to have an outlet. They were unable to get a minute to breathe from those abusers of theirs. And they had to look them in their faces for 24 hours a day for years. There is trauma and there's difficulty and there are obstacles that we face. If I or my colleagues can be of any help or of any assistance or of any support to anyone who is going through a challenge about gender, sexual, domestic-based violence, or any of these other challenges and obstacles or hurdles or impediments that I mentioned earlier, you should feel free to reach out to me. I know I've spoken to many of you in the past. I also know that many of you are new to this community. It's your first time at New York University. It's your first time participating in these programs. So let me say it. If you're looking for support, we're here to support you. And where we can be helpful, we're here to help. And when we come here to these gatherings, and when we come here to these majalis, we literally weep, and we literally grieve, and we literally mourn over women and children who are abused by their victims, including the daughter of Ali and Fatima, the granddaughter of the Messenger of God, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Zainab bint Ali. We literally come to weep over them. And how can we have the audacity to go and cry and shed tears and then take those same hands that we utilize to wipe those tears and strike our wives and our children and our sisters and abuse them in that way? This is an issue. And we're going to keep on talking about it and keep on talking about it and keep on talking about it, hoping that we can be the light that eradicates that darkness. Because it's a responsibility for each and every single one of us. Where you can help, where you can support, where you can contribute, please do your best to do so, so that we're able to make a difference, insha'Allah ta'ala. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Tonight is the night of the 4th of Muharram. And last night, we talked about Imam al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam, who had left Medina and arrived in the holy city of Mecca. And on the day of Tarwiyah, Yawm al-Tarwiyah, on the 8th of the month of the Hijjah, he makes the intention to change his pilgrimage of Hajj to Umrah. And he begins to leave and direct himself toward Iraq, while all of the Hajjaj, they prepared themselves toward Arafat. During the course of this journey of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam, from the day that he left Medina, when the news began to spread that Yazid ibn Muawiyah had assumed the position of authority over the Muslim world, the people of Kufa, which was the stronghold of the Shia due to the presence of Ali ibn Abi Talib's government in Kufa for 4.5 years, there were thousands of letters, upwards of 8,000 letters, that were written by the people of Kufa to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, inviting the Imam to come to Kufa, saying that if you come to Kufa, we will protect you, we will care for you, and if we need to wage a war against the authorities, we will give our blood and our support to the son of the daughter of the Messenger of God. So when they were leaving Medina, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam asks his cousin, a man by the name of Muslim ibn Aqil, to go toward Kufa to scope out the situation to see whether or not it was feasible for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam to go to Kufa, find comfort there, and truly find the support that he was promised. Like we'll mention tomorrow night, the Imam alayhi salam sought to go toward Kufa, but was redirected by a man by the name of Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam dispatches Muslim ibn Aqil, who reaches Kufa, but the minute that he reaches Kufa and news begins to spread of his arrival amongst the authorities, particularly Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad, who was the governor of Kufa appointed by Yazid ibn Muawiyah, there was a lockdown of the city. No one could enter into the city and no one could leave the city, so that they were able to find Muslim and immediately kill him. What happens? That the city gets shut down, Muslim ibn Aqil gathers together as many supporters as he can. They enter into the mosque of Kufa. The Imam, Muslim ibn Aqil, he tells them, he says that we have to remain loyal to Imam al-Husayn, prepare the arrival for Imam al-Husayn to get here, and do our best to protect and hold this fort down, so to say. It became the time of Maghrib prayers. Muslim ibn Aqil, he leads the Maghrib, Salatul Maghrib, he leads Salatul Isha. It is said that by the time he completed the prayers, he turned around and he saw that no one was praying behind him. Meaning what? That everyone had abandoned Muslim bin Aqil because of a fear that they were going to be killed or imprisoned. Muslim bin Aqil, he roams the streets of Kufa. And many of those individuals who wrote those letters to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, many of them had already been imprisoned, many of them had been killed, but many of them, again, they sort of went against their promise towards supporting the grandson of the Messenger of God. So Muslim ibn Aqil realizes that he's alone and he has nowhere to go. And if the authorities capture him and they find him, they're going to kill him. So Muslim ibn Aqil, he begins to roam around the streets of Kufa. After he's made the journey all the way from Medina, that took several days for him to reach. And let me just say this point, or this one really nice sort of poetic line. Said that when Muslim bin Aqil, after several days of journeying all the way from Medina to Kufa, which is in Iraq, on the back of a horse, when he arrives in Kufa, they ask him, they say, "Oh Muslim, you traveled all the way from Medina and you reached Kufa. How did you get here?" They said, "Why? And where are your guides? How did you get here on your own?" He says that on the way, some of my guides got lost, and others of them, they died of the heat of the Arabian desert. They said, "Oh Muslim, how were you the one who reached? How did you reach so safely and so comfortably?" He said, "Because of my love of Hussein alayhi salam. It allowed for me to live." Anyhow, Muslim bin Aqil on that night, he begins to walk across the streets of Kufa, looking for someone to take him into his home. He would knock doors. They would ask, "Who are you?" He would say, "I'm Muslim bin Aqil. I'm the cousin of Hussein. I'm here to represent the son of the daughter of the Messenger of God." They would say, "Leave." Until Muslim ibn Aqil, he sits outside of one home. He is exhausted. He is scared. He is thirsty. He's hungry. And he begins to weep. And he begins to cry. At this moment, the lady whose home that he was sitting on her porch opens the door and says, "Oh man, what are you doing here? You have to go home. The city's on lockdown. If anyone sees you not in your home, you're going to be killed." So he looks at her and says, "Oh lady," he says, "do you mind just giving me a cup of water?" Quickly, that lady grabs a cup of water and gives it to Muslim bin Aqil. He drinks that water, says, "Thank you so much." She closes the door. And as she's closing the door, she says, "Oh man, please go home." Where is Muslim bin Aqil going to go? He doesn't have a home. He's from Medina. So he sits outside. He walks around and he doesn't know where else to go. So he enters back nearby the house of that lady. And he's sitting down there, making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when this lady, who's again known as Tawa, she opens the door. And she says, "Oh man," she says, "I told you you have to leave. You can't stay here. You're going to get me in trouble, and you yourself are going to get in trouble. Who are you? Do you not have a family? Do you not have any friends? Do you have somewhere to go?" She looks at this lady, Tawa, and she says, "Oh lady," she says, "my name is Muslim ibn Aqil. I'm the cousin of Hussein alayhi salam." She says to him, "Your uncle is Ali ibn Abi Talib. You're the grandson of the Messenger of God." He said, "Yes." "Are you here to support Hussein?" "Yes." "Where are all of your supporters?" He says, "They've all abandoned me." She begins to cry. She says, "Come inside into my home." She says, "And we need to hide you because my son is going to come home. He works for the army of Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. If he sees you, we're going to be in trouble." Tawa, she does her best to protect Muslim ibn Aqil, until eventually news begins to spread that Muslim ibn Aqil is in the home of this lady. The authorities, they surround the home and they do their best to capture Muslim ibn Aqil. He takes out his sword, he fights valiantly, but he is wounded in the midst of this battle. Eventually he is captured, his hands are tied, his legs are tied. He is dragged into the court of Kufa in front of Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. And he stands in front of Ibn Ziyad. Ibn Ziyad, he enters and he sits on the throne and he looks him in the eye and he says, "Oh Muslim bin Aqil," he says, "Yes." He says, "Why don't you send salam upon your leader?" He says, "What do you mean?" He says, "I am the governor of Kufa. I'm sitting on a throne. You saw me walk, you saw me sit, and over here you didn't say a word to me." Muslim bin Aqil doesn't say anything. Shimr bin Diljoshan al-Mal'un, he screams and he says, "Oh Muslim bin Aqil, say salam to the leader." So he says, "Assalamu alayka ya Abu Abdullah." He says, "What did you say?" He says, "My leader is Hussein." He says, "You're not going to say salam to the leader?" He says, "No." He says, "My leader is Hussein alayhi salam." Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, he looks at Muslim bin Aqil and he says, "Tell me about all of your supporters in the city. Where are they hiding? Where are they residing? What is your leader Hussein seeking to do?" He says, "I will not say a word to you." He says, "If you don't say a word, then we will kill you." He says, "Kill me, no worries." As per Arab custom, before they were going to kill even a prisoner of state, they would grant them one wish. So he says, "Before I kill you, what is your wish?" He says, "Please." He says, "Your army came into the home that I was staying in." He said, "I'm tired. I'm exhausted. The only thing that I want is a cup of water before you kill me." Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad first said no. But then all of the ministers, all of his guards said, "Just give him a cup of water. You're going to kill him anyway." So it is said that a cup of water was brought to Muslim ibn Aqil. As he was about to take a sip of that water, again, he's wounded from this battle, from this fight that he was in with the guards of Ibn Ziyad. It is said that as he was about to take a sip of water, his tooth fell into the water, making the water najis due to the blood. He puts the water down, perhaps remembering the thirst of Hussein. Perhaps remembering the thirst of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam on the day of Ashura, it is said that Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad takes Muslim ibn Aqil, and they take him to the height of the palace. They take him to the top of the palace, and they begin to prepare him to throw him down and kill him. It is said that they again tie his hands and they tie his feet. But before that he is thrown down and killed, he asks them, he says, let me pray two rakat prayers. They let Muslim ibn Aqil pray two rakat prayers. Then he stands up and he recites some adhkar. He says, Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah, astaghfiruka rabbi wa atubu ilayk. At that moment, they push Muslim ibn Aqil and he begins to fall down from the top of the palace onto the ground, calling out, Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. He is the first martyr leading up to the day of Ashura. But let me tell you this, my friends. Historical reports, they state that after a couple of days after the martyrdom of Muslim bin Aqil, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is still on his journey. He still hasn't reached Kufa. But there are these two individuals, they come from one of the nearby village. Knowing that the caravan of Husayn is on its way to Kufa, they come toward Imam al-Husayn and they say, Oh Aba Abdullah, we are messengers from Kufa and we have really important news to tell you. They take the Imam alayhi salam to the side. And they say, Oh Aba Abdullah, we were able to escape Kufa during the lockdown of Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. And we heard, unfortunately, that Muslim ibn Aqil was killed. He says, Inna Allah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Muslim ibn Aqil was the cousin, the brother, the trustworthy representative of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. But look at the first thing that he does. He says, Thank you for letting me know. He looks toward the women, he looks toward the children, he goes toward his sister Zainab alayhi salam and says, Oh Zainab, our cousin Muslim has been killed by Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. You know where Imam al-Husayn then goes? He goes to a little girl, her name is Hamida, she's 4 or 5 years old. He sits down on the floor, he takes this girl Hamida, he puts her on her lap, he puts her on his lap, and he begins to hug her, he begins to kiss her. Hamida says, Oh my uncle Aba Abdullah, why are you hugging me? Why are you kissing me like this? This is the way that you treat all of the orphans at this moment. Imam al-Husayn says, Oh Hamida, ana abuki, I'm your father, and my daughters are now your sisters. I'm so sorry to let you know that your father, Muslim ibn Aqil, has been killed. But I ask you, Oh Aba Abdullah, on the night of the 11th of Muharram, after you were killed, after the father was killed, what did they do to your daughters? على لعنة الله على لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين على لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين We ask Allah سبحانه وتعالى with grief in our hearts and with tears in our eyes to allow for us to be amongst those who live a life that resembles the life of Muhammad and wa Ali Muhammad, and to grant us a death that resembles the death of Muhammad and wa Ali Muhammad, and to never separate us from Muhammad and wa Ali Muhammad. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the ziyarah of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam in this life, and his shafa'ah in the barzakh and in the next life. Bi rahmatika ya arhamar rahimin. وصل اللهم على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين ماتم حسين يا حسين يا حسين يا حسين يا حسين
We hope you enjoyed our podcast. If you're inspired by the work that we're doing at the IC and want to help keep it going, subscribe to our podcasts, follow us on social media, donate to help support us at icnyu.org, and most importantly, keep us in your continued du'as. Until next time, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.